title of this message is Freedom Needs Fences. Throughout its history, Christianity and Judaism have taken several approaches to God and His law. We have the extremes, Christians that claim God's law was nailed to the cross, that the Christian is asked only to love his brother, his neighbor, and his God. We're Jews that believe that you just need to be a good person. Or Christians that believe that God's law was expanded and magnified with secret teachings revealed to a select few. Or Jews that believe that the casuistry handed down over years of oral tradition, some of which is written in the Talmud, is nearly as inspired as the law and the prophets. And we have those who find some sort of balance between these extremes. Many Sabbath keepers lean toward a legalistic interpretation, perhaps with some balance toward a forgiving God that will overlook certain shortcomings and weaknesses, so long as we repent. But what is the approach that Scripture supports? What is freedom? Many folks that buck the system say freedom means no rules. We've heard this interpretation all our lives, haven't we? But how far does that concept go? So let's paint a scenario. It's probably a familiar scenario. You're in the parking lot for a department store, and the back half of that lot is mostly empty. There's a straight shot to the exit you want to take, but the parking spots and travel lanes aren't painted that way. If you obey those pesky lines, you end up driving about twice the distance. So, do you follow the prescribed lanes? Or do you drive against the parking spots? I confess, I've driven against those pesky lanes sometimes. How does it feel to drive outside the lines? I always end up driving slower, hyper-vigilant. Why? Because now that I'm not obeying the rules, I can't anticipate what other drivers are going to do. It looks more straightforward. Does it save me any time? Probably not. So that's a very localized scenario. We've all experienced, and I imagine we've all complained about the traffic around here. Why do we have to take such circuitous routes to get where we're going? Why are the traffic lights timed to slow me down? What if we just paved everything that wasn't a building? What if we did away with all those lane markings and traffic lights and even the prescription to drive on the right side of the road? How would traffic flow then? Would it take more or less time to get to church every week? This is one illustration of how restrictions actually act to promote freedom. So long as violating traffic laws carries significant consequences, we can better predict other drivers' behavior. When everyone drives on the right side of the road, we're less likely to face head-on collisions. With bounded lanes, we have broad lanes of travel that facilitate forward motion and prevent drivers squeezing in where they don't fit. I don't know how many of you have seen those dash cam videos out of India. That's crazy. When everyone complies with intersection controls, there's less concern for collisions at controlled intersections. In 2006, a landscape architecture student named Peter Summerlin conducted a study centered around playgrounds. I'd heard of another similar study in the past, but this is the one that I've actually got a name for. In this study, Summerlin asked a couple of teachers to bring their classes to two specific playgrounds, and he watched their play activities. Both playgrounds had similar attractions. Both were in safe places. One had a fence, and one did not. On the playground with no fence, the children remained very close to the playground structures, huddled around their teacher. On the playground with a fence, the children played everywhere, within the fences and even on the fences. Why did the children play differently? Does the fence give them a clear boundary? Does the fence provide a sense of security? I've seen both takes on this article. I found a Washington Post news article dated August 22, 1968, while I was trying to find that earlier study, about a playground which construction had been delayed. They had all the play equipment, they had the land, but they refused to install that play equipment until a fence was built around the playground. There's more to it than that, of course. When you imagine a fence playground, what kind of fence do you imagine? There are several studies by the American Society of Landscape Architects and others about playgrounds and their fences. Playgrounds are designed primarily for the use of children. Adults are encouraged to monitor the children's activity from without the fence. And also, playground fences are designed to be part of the play area. So what does that mean for the design of the fence? The fence should be sturdy enough to support play. The fence should be accommodating to play, perhaps even inviting to play. The fence should be clearly visible without blocking the children from seeing their parents outside the play area, and vice versa. You wouldn't fence a playground with rough-cut wood and barbed wire, would you? That kind of fence belongs somewhere else. You might not even fence a playground with chain link. You're more likely to fence a playground with brightly colored poles and cross members. So let's turn to James 1. James chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 22. What is God's freedom? Don't deceive yourselves by only hearing what the word says, but do it. For whoever hears the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what it looks like, what he looks like. But if a person looks closely into the perfect law of God, which gives freedom, and continues becoming not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work it requires, then he will be blessed in what he does. How can God's law give freedom? There's so many prescriptions in God's law, sometimes we can't keep up with them all. Count on the Jews to count all of God's commandments. Of 613 numbered commandments, 365 of them are negative. Thou shalt not. Of the Ten Commandments, 8 of them are negative. How can a law that tells you all the things you shouldn't do give you freedom? God's law gives very specific prescriptions about the things we should avoid doing as individuals, as families, as communities. Some of these prescriptions seem to be common sense. Most cultures have similar prescriptions against lying, stealing, killing. Some of these prescriptions are less apparent, and we are constantly aware of how our observance of those prescriptions sets us apart. Let's turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. So, how should we approach God's law? Should we approach it as 613 separate commands? Matthew 22, and we'll start in verse 36. Rabbi, which of the commandments in the Torah, in the law, is the most important? And Jesus told him, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and most important commandment, and a second is similar to it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law, all of the prophets are dependent on these two commandments. And the key word in both of those commandments is love. And Luke adds some context to this question, including a clarifying question. So let's turn to Luke 10. Luke 10, starting in verse 29. So Jesus just answered this question, and the person who asked him asks, well, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Taking up the question, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him naked and beat him up, then went off, leaving him half dead." According to Luke, Christ's parable of the Good Samaritan answers the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Go on to verse 36. Of those three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, which one seems to you to have become the neighbor of the man who fell among robbers? The man answered, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said, "You go and do as he did." So let's turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, and start in verse 8. "Don't owe anyone anything except to love one another. Whoever loves his fellow human being has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, 'Don't commit adultery,' 'Don't murder,' 'Don't steal,' 'Don't covet,' and any others are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not do harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fullness of the law." So how do we define love? Again, Paul is the one who probably best described love when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians. And I bet you know where I'm going next, 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll start in verse 4. And the formatting in my Bible indicates that this is poetry. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, "Love is patient and kind, not jealous, not boastful, not proud, rude, or selfish, not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not gloat over other people's sins, but takes its delight in the truth. Love always bears up, always trusts, always hopes, always endures. Love never ends, but prophecies will pass, tongues will cease, knowledge will pass." And of course, as Jesus said, we are to love our neighbor. And this is not a new idea. It's a quote from Leviticus 19. So let's turn there. Leviticus 19, and we'll start in verse 9. Leviticus 19, starting in verse 9. "When you harvest the ripe crops produced in your land, don't harvest all the way to the corners of your field, and don't gather the ears of grain left by the harvesters. Likewise, don't gather the grapes left on the vine or fallen on the ground after harvest. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Do not steal from, defraud, or lie to each other. Do not swear by my name falsely, which would be profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not oppress or rob your neighbor. Specifically, you are not to keep back the wages of a hired worker all night until morning. Do not speak a curse against a deaf person or place an obstacle in the way of a blind person. Rather, fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not be unjust in judging. Show neither partiality to the poor nor deference to the mighty, but with justice judge your neighbor. Do not go around spreading slander among your people. And also, do not stand idly by when your neighbor's life is at stake. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart, but rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you..." "So that you won't carry sin because of him. Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Here we find a bunch of "do not" statements, or in the King James, "thou shalt not." Those negative commands that turn off so many people. Yet, at the end of this series, there you find it. Love your neighbor. It seems totally out of place. Is it? The Mosaic format, do not, thou shalt not. But the Pauline approach is love is. Love does. So let's put this in Paul's words. And let's go back to verse 9. When harvesting the rice or the ripe crops, love doesn't harvest all the way to the corners of the field. Love doesn't gather the ears of grain left by the harvesters. Likewise, love doesn't gather the grapes left on the vine or fallen on the ground after harvest. Love leaves them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God. Love does not steal from, defraud, or lie to others. Love does not swear by my name falsely, which would be profaning the name of your God. I am the Lord. Love does not oppress or rob their neighbor. Specifically, love does not keep back the wages of a hired worker all night until morning. Love does not speak a curse against a deaf person or place an obstacle in the way of a blind person. Rather, love fears God. I am the Lord. Love is not unjust in judging. Love shows neither partiality to the poor nor deference to the mighty, but with justice, love judges their neighbor. Love does not go around spreading slander among the people, but also love doesn't stand idly by when their neighbor's life is at stake. I am the Lord. Love does not hate their neighbor in their heart, but love rebukes their neighbor frankly, so that love won't carry sin because of him. Love doesn't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of their people. Rather, love loves their neighbor as oneself. I am the Lord. The law defines how love operates. That is what Christ was talking about. How do the Ten Commandments read in the Pauline formula? If you want to follow along, that's in Exodus 20. And we'll start in verse 3. Exodus 20, starting in verse 3. I know many of us have this memorized. Love has no other gods before me. And I'm just going to summarize these. Love does not make for itself a carved image. Love does not bow down to them or serve them. Love does not use lightly the name of the Lord their God. Love remembers the Sabbath day to set it apart for God. Love honors their father and mother. Love does not murder. Love does not commit adultery. Love does not steal. Love does not give false evidence against their neighbor. Love does not covet anything that belongs to their neighbor. The law defines love. The keeping of God's laws is intended to be an expression of love, not a list of do's and don'ts for people to try and keep track of. God has set up these fences. Different fences serve different purposes. What are the different fences that we encounter? We talked about playground fences. I've alluded to the fences you might set around a pasture. Where else might you put up a fence or a barrier? If you have a hazard in the middle of your pasture, such as a well or a ditch or something that could hurt your livestock, you might set up a fence or a barrier within the pasture to shield the livestock from that hazard. Do those fences infringe upon the freedom of your livestock? Would it be better for them to have the freedom to fall into a well, get stuck in a ditch, or cut themselves on a sharp tool? Would it be better for the livestock to venture outside the pasture and perhaps fall into the hands of an untrustworthy neighbor or struck by a car? God gives us fences to prevent us from falling into the hands of the enemy. Is there good reason to set up additional fences? Let's turn to Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees, he said, sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, take care to do it. But don't do what they do, because they talk, but don't act. They tie heavy loads onto people's shoulders, but won't lift a finger to help carry them. The scribes and Pharisees had added so much to God's law that it was nearly impossible to obey it all. They would impose fines on people who disobeyed. Instead of building fences that the children could play on, they planted thorny bushes around the inside of God's fences. Does that make all additional fences bad? Let's look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6, start in verse 1. Children, what you should do in union with the Lord is obey your parents, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment that embodies a promise, so that it may go well with you, and you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't irritate your children and make them resentful. Instead, raise them with the Lord's kind of discipline and guidance. Ideally, our parents set up fences so we can explore in safety and level up before we are left to fend on our own. Is God's law optional? Well, that seems a radical question to many Christians, especially Sabbath keepers. Many have stated that the keeping of God's law has never been an option. But is that what God said? Turn to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we'll look at verse 19. I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have presented you with life and death, the blessing and the curse. Therefore, choose life so that you will live, you and your descendants. Let's turn to Leviticus 26. For a corroboration, Leviticus 26. We'll start in verse 3 and then skip to verse 12. Verse 3, if you live by my regulations, observe my commandments, and obey them. And then we go down to verse 12, and it says, but I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The keeping or rejecting of God's law has always been an option. One could choose to obey. One could choose to disobey. God never shoved his law down people's throats. He presented his laws. He sometimes explained them. He promised blessings if they were observed. And he warned of curses if they weren't. You cannot choose if there is no choice. In the case of God's laws, it's a good option and a bad option, but it's a choice nonetheless. You can choose to live by God's laws and receive his blessings, or you can choose to ignore God's laws and suffer the consequences. Look at Joshua 24. And I'm sure many of us recognize this. It's plastered on our walls out there. Joshua 24, verse 15. If it seems bad to you to serve the Lord, then choose today whom you are going to serve. Will it be the gods your ancestors served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. The choice belongs to all of us. Isn't it also clear that the choice is between showing love and not showing love? Will a person choose to express love of one's neighbor or not? Let's go to Galatians 2. So I mentioned earlier that several Christians believed that the law was done away with, that the law was nailed to the cross, or that we live under grace and not by law, or not under the law. Galatians 2, verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Well, doesn't that mean that we're freed from keeping the law? Are we indeed freed from keeping the law? As James said, the law gives freedom? Well, let's look at three broad approaches to God's law. One is, you don't keep the law. Another is, you must keep the law. And the third is, you voluntarily keep the law. So to help answer that question, let's use a different illustration. How many of us have watched a toddler just learning to walk and simultaneously learning to talk? Either activity requires full concentration at this point. The child learning how to walk must focus single-mindedly on walking. And the child just learning how to talk must focus single-mindedly on talking. What if this child is talking and wants to walk? They shut up and start walking because they've got to put 100% of their focus onto walking, and they can't walk and talk at the same time, right? If the child is walking and wants to talk, they stop walking and start talking. For a while, the child can't do both at the same time because each requires full concentration. Only when both activities become at least semi-automatic can the child do both at the same time. And eventually, the child is walking and talking at the same time, at first with some difficulty, but eventually with little trouble. Can you walk and talk at the same time? It's practically automatic for us, right? What happens when you encounter something unexpected? What happens when you stumble or trip unexpectedly? You stop talking. And you focus on regaining your balance or breaking your fall. Our focus has to go on to that. But once we've regained our focus, hey, we're walking and talking at the same time, maybe chewing bubblegum too. How does this apply to keeping or not keeping God's law? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll start in verse 21. Were you a slave when called? Well, don't let it bother you. Although if you can gain your freedom, take advantage of the opportunity. For a person who is a slave when he was called is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, someone who is a free man when he was called is a slave of the Messiah. You were bought at a price, so do not become slaves of other human beings. That slave word is translated from the Greek word doulos. This is Strong's number 1401. Thayer's Greek lexicon defines the word as meaning a slave, a bondman, a man of servile condition. A is a slave, B, metaphorically, one who gives himself up to another's will, those whose service is used by Christ in extending and advancing his cause among men. Definition C, devoted to another to the disregard of one's own interests. And finally, a servant or an attendant. Since, as Paul stated, a Christian is a slave to Christ, and Christ is God, and God is love, and the law is love, then a Christian logically becomes a slave to the law. But since the law is love, then a Christian is a slave to love. So is God's law really a burden to be born? How many have thought so? How many continue to think so? Can it be a burden? Absolutely. How can this be? Well, it's simple. If one is of the opinion that one must keep the law, then it's a burden. But if we internalize that law, if we live a life of love, then the law is not a burden, but an expression of our character, and it becomes semi-automatic, like walking and talking and chewing bubblegum. Let's turn back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 23. Galatians 3:23. Now, before the time for this trusting faithfulness came, we were imprisoned in subjection to the system which results from perverting the law into legalism, kept under guard until this yet-to-come trusting faithfulness would be revealed. Accordingly, the law functioned as a custodian until the Messiah came, so that we might be declared righteous on the ground of trusting and being faithful. But now that the time for this trusting faithfulness has come, we are no longer under a custodian. So Paul here likens the law to a schoolmaster or a custodian. And a schoolmaster can definitely be a burden, especially if there's a lot of homework assigned. A first grade student has to do a lot of hard work and concentration and practice to learn how to add two numbers together accurately. Once that operation is mastered, the teacher stops teaching it. The process has become internalized. It's automatic. Once the teacher stops teaching addition, does that mean 1 + 1 no longer equals 2? Try taking that to the bank. Of course not. The rules of addition continue to function, even though they aren't being taught anymore. The student progresses to subtraction and repeats the process. And once that is mastered, the teacher and student move on to multiplication. The laws of addition, the laws of subtraction, cease being taught, but they remain in force. They still affect your mathematical development. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll start in verse 19. Romans 3:19. Moreover, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those living within the framework of the law, in order that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world be shown to deserve God's adverse judgment. For in his sight, no one alive will be considered righteous on the ground of legalistic observance of the law commands. But what the law really does is show people how sinful they are. But now, quite apart from the law, God's way of making people righteous in his sight has been made clear, although the law and the prophets give their witness to it as well. So this has been quoted by many to prove that Christians are no longer to be under the law, required to obey it. But contrary to what many churches of God have traditionally taught, this stand is true. Let's look at Romans 6. So let's just turn a couple of pages to Romans 6 and verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to become, you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness?" How many times have we heard this with some clarifying words inserted there? Haven't you heard it read, "For you are not under the penalty of the law, but under grace"? Is it necessary to add that? That's not what Paul said. Paul said nothing about the penalty of the law. He spoke directly about the law itself. He also said that Christ came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That's in Galatians 4, verse 5. Paul plainly says Christians aren't under the law anymore, but how can this be? Well, look at the whole picture. Paul likens the law to a teacher, a schoolmaster. Let's go back to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. The schoolmaster is there to internalize the message. Galatians 5:13 reads, "For brothers, you were called to be free. Only do not let that freedom become an excuse for allowing your old nature to have its way. Instead, serve one another in love. For the whole of the law is summed up in this one sentence, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you go on snapping at each other and tearing each other to pieces, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. What I'm saying is this, run your lives by the Spirit. Then you will not do what your old nature wants. For the old nature wants what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit wants what is contrary to the old nature. These oppose each other so that you find yourselves unable to carry out your good intentions. But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not in subjection to the system that results from perverting the law into legalism. And it's perfectly evident what the old nature does. It expresses itself in sexual immorality, impurity, indecency, involvement with the occult and with drugs, and feuding, fighting, becoming jealous and getting angry, and selfish ambition, factionalism, intrigue, and envy, and drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I cannot. I warn you now, as I have warned you before, those who do such things will have no share in the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control, and nothing in the law stands against such things. Moreover, those who belong to the Christ Jesus have put their old nature to death on the stake, along with its passions and desires. Since it is through the Spirit that we have life, let it also be through the Spirit that we order our lives day by day. Let us not become deceited, provoking and envying each other." Paul says, "You are not under the law," then explains the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And one point to emphasize in passing here is that the works of the flesh are, but the fruit of the Spirit is. They are not fruits of the Spirit. This does not equate to the gifts, which are plural and not found in all believers. The fruit of the Spirit always manifests in all nine flavors: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All who are led by the Spirit manifest all nine flavors. And what is that first aspect? Love. In Romans 8:21, Paul announces that we have been delivered from bondage into glorious liberty. Bondage to what? Sin. And what else? That legalistic approach of having to keep God's law. Through the Holy Spirit, we live a life of love. That life of love obeys God's laws, whether they are there or not. What value are God's laws to one who is no longer under them? They no longer define what one must do or what one should do. They now define what we are. They teach us what love is all about. They remind us of our new nature, that these laws expressing love have been internalized. They're semi-automatic, like walking and talking and chewing bubblegum. They aren't just written on the doorposts of our houses, but also on the fleshy tablets of our hearts. This is the liberty the law provides for us, the freedom Christ gave us. Let's look at verse 1. We were in Galatians 5, verse 1. What the Christ has freed us for is freedom. Therefore, stand firm and don't let yourselves be tied up again to a yoke of slavery. God's law sets us free, free to love and free in love. But freedom needs fences. Liberty needs limits. And we ignore those fences at our peril. God's laws are an expression of his love for us. in limiting our liberty, he maintains that liberty. He knows what infringes on our freedom. He shows us what to avoid in order to keep our freedom. Rather than becoming slaves to sin, we become slaves to righteousness. Slaves of sin face destruction. Slaves of righteousness enjoy eternal life and pure joy. If we become slaves to other gods, we become obedient to the laws of those other gods. So let us instead become slaves to Christ, obedient to the laws of God, enjoying the freedoms they provide. Let us internalize God's law through the love engendered by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And in closing with James 2, verse 12, let us be truly free. James 2, verse 12 reads, keep speaking and acting like people who will be judged by a law which gives freedom.